Open your copy of God's perfect word this morning to Psalm 72, verse 14. We're going to begin there. We're going to move through the scripture today and get a big picture view of an issue that I wish I didn't have to talk about. Because I wish, as one of my friends said last week, that it was unthinkable. But God has spoken, and we must speak. Hear the words in Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Psalm 72, beginning in verse 12. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. And saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life. And precious is their blood in his sight. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us today. Help us to understand these issues of life. Lord, help us to understand what these issues mean for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to understand. Make us a people who are radically committed to life, so much so that we turn the world upside down. Lord, I pray it today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Abortion. I wonder when you hear that word, what comes to mind? Well, I know for some, you think about the abortion that you had. It's not just a theoretical issue. It's one that you live with. And it's very uncomfortable to hear and to think about. There are others here today, and when you hear the word immediately, you're a man. And you think about the fact that you paid for one. Or maybe you're a parent or a grandparent, and your mind immediately flashes back to cranking the car and taking your child or your granddaughter to the clinic. Because it seemed like the best thing to do. There are others who hear that word this morning and think about lost siblings. I put on the internet site that I was preaching on this and immediately had someone that I grew up with email me an email that said, three of my siblings I never met because of abortion. Now, some of you hear it. And you just think, politics. Get enough of that kind of talk on television. We're just on the other side of a presidential election. And now he's got to start talking about that stuff again. I just don't have time for those politics and political issues. And I can't believe we've got to come talk about abortion today. I wish we could talk about the gospel. But whatever your reaction, here's what I fear. I fear that few of us have ever come to grips with what is really at stake with the abortion issue, with the abortion crisis. And here's my goal. My goal today is to walk us through the words of our God and to have you, from now on, the rest of your life, when you hear the word abortion, you think gospel. That's it. That's my goal. I want you to believe that what's at stake with this issue is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether you sit from the vantage point of someone who's never been involved in it, or you've been involved in it yourself on a personal level, gospel. It's about the gospel. Your hope is the gospel. Your way to understand this is relation to the gospel. I want you to immediately think abortion, gospel. On January 22nd, 1973, with the Roe v. Wade decision that made abortion a legally protected right in the United States of America. Since that time, 50 million babies have been aborted. And by the way, do not let that clinical language throw you off course. Abortion is taking a life, a beating heart, moving arms, and suctioning it to death, or piercing its vital organs. Don't let clinical language lull you to sleep. It is proceeding to take the life that is there. There's all this sort of language to try to lull us. Pro-choice. What choice? The choice to take a life. The choice to stop a heart that is beating. The choice to dismember a body and to remove it from a mother's womb. Since 1973, 50 million babies aborted. 1.37 million in the United States every year. One every 23 seconds in the United States. One in every three women that you see has had an abortion. Two out of every 10 women at the abortion clinic are professing born-again Christians. 9 out of 10 of every women who have an abortion have them for social reasons. You know what that is. I don't have enough money. I didn't want to have kids right now. It's going to mess up college. It's going to mess up my life. It's just not the time. It's not right for me right now. On October 24th of the year 2007, Catherine McCoy was arrested and charged with murder in Louisville, Kentucky. 19-year-old college student who hid her pregnancy from everybody in her life until one day she couldn't hide it from herself anymore. And she gave birth to a baby in the bathroom of her dorm room. And allegedly, she immediately put the baby in the toilet and drowned it. She cracked the bathroom door and hollered out for a roommate to get her a garbage bag. She took the baby, put the baby in the garbage bag, and put it out with the trash. Now, here's why I mention that story. If just a few weeks earlier, she would have made an appointment and driven to a clinic, she could have sat in an office and listened to piped-in music and flipped through magazines. And a doctor would have taken the life of that baby. And he would have put him in a container labeled medical waste. And he would have gotten rid of the body for her. And she wouldn't be charged with murder. Many would pat her on the back and applaud her for her courage. And she'd be off to the next collegiate party. Where does that kind of logic come from? How twisted is that? It's the same heart, the same hands, the same eyes, the same feet. How does logic get so twisted where 3 weeks earlier in a nice, comfortable place, it's applauded, and 3 weeks later, it's murder. Where does that kind of thinking come from? Well, it's easy for us to immediately flash to January 22nd, 1973. That's where it comes from. The legalization of this practice has dulled our senses. We are not sharpened to the fact of how awful and how terrible and how wicked this is because it's legal. And so that's had a dulling effect. And that is all true. But what I want you to understand today is that Roe v. Wade began long before 1973. In fact, the battle, the struggle of Roe v. Wade began in the garden. It's an ancient struggle and an ancient story. And the first thing I want us to hear this morning is the voice of abortion. And I want us to go to the very beginning of the Bible and join me in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 and 27. The voice of abortion. When we study the creation account, we see the power of God, the might of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God. And we are in awe of His created order. But we come to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and we are struck with something that is unique in all of creation. What is unique in all of creation is human beings created in the image of God. Verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. The utter uniqueness of humanity created in the image of God. The value and priority of humanity. Understand this. We don't have a soul and we don't have a body. We are a soul and a body. We are created in the image of God. That means we are those that possess soul and possess body. And it has a unique value as God's image bearer. So much so that after the fall, God warns in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. For God made man in His own image." This issue of being image bearer comes with it the value and dignity and sanctity of human life. And nobody has permission to murder the unjust taking of any life. It is forbidden. It says, because man was made in the image of God. But in between the designation of the unique value of humanity and the warning not to shed blood, not to murder the unjust taking of a human life, there's a very important event that happens. It's called the fall. All of a sudden in the story of God's creative work, God created man to rule the earth under His authority and to be His vice regents, those who rule under His dominion and authority. But all of a sudden, a serpent shows up on the scene and something immediately seems sinister. The Bible identifies this serpent as Satan himself, and he speaks. And what he does is immediately begin to question God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Did God actually say?" In Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "You will not surely die." There's a questioning of God. God gave one prohibition, not the deed of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And Satan questions whether God did that in their best interest, whether God was telling them the truth, whether God was protecting himself. And so they eat. They listen to the voice of the serpent, Satan, instead of the voice of God. And humanity is thrown into sin and rebellion. And immediately when that happens, God makes a promise. And it's that promise I want you to consider with me first of all this morning. There is the voice of God that responds to the voice of Satan. Satan has said, "Listen to my voice. Trust me. I will lead you in the right path." And now they've listened. And God's judgment is at hand, but also His promise. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we read this promise. And it sounds like this. I will put enmity, the word means hatred, between you and the woman. Now, this is between Satan and the woman. Now, note this, between your offspring and her offspring. Now, literally, those word that it literally would be translated seed. Between your seed and her seed. It takes this issue of a child to be born all the way back to the very beginning, all the way back to conception. There is a warning to Satan, and the warning is a coming seed, a conception of a child. Note what it says in verse 15. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. There will be violent struggle and the heel of this child will be bruised violently, but he will crush the head of the serpent. Now, do you see what's happening here? There would be there was the promise of a seed that would be conceived. In other words, the promise of a child. The victory of this promised child, whom the Bible identifies as the Messiah, the Savior, is traced all the way back to a woman's womb. The threat of judgment and defeat upon the evil one is traced all the way back to the seed. All the way back to the womb. That's why. Every time a child is conceived, Satan is filled with rage at the ancient promise. Do you see that? All of the Bible traces this attempt to destroy the line, to destroy the seed, to cut it off, to stop it. Because the promise of God goes all the way back to the conception of a child in a womb. Satan hates the conception of a child in the womb. Every time a child is conceived in a mother's womb, it is a reminder of the promise that will result in the destruction, the crushing of his head. And that's why pregnancy is more beautiful than you have ever imagined. Listen, all of the jokes about pregnancy and weight gain, stop it! It's beautiful. It's a reminder of the promise. My wife is never more beautiful than when she is abundantly pregnant. That's why I try to keep us in that condition. It is glorious. It's beautiful. It's a sign of the triumph of the gospel. Every time you see a seed born of woman, it is a reminder of the triumph of the gospel, the destruction of the enemy. And it's why Satan's desire for murder always extends all the way back to the womb. Satan murders in all kinds of ways, but the desire and the longing is to get all the way back to the womb, to cut off at the very beginning. Jesus says in John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth. Any lie, any way to twist, any way to distort, to stop conception, to end life is the work of the evil one. And that is why the taking of human life, the earlier the better, glorifies Satan. From the sound of that voice of rebellion in the garden, there has been the warfare of abortion. You see, the voice of abortion has the lisp of a snake. And the warfare of that serpent of old, Satan himself, against those conceived, has raged and raged and raged. All the way through the Bible, it takes us through this warfare. We see the warfare of abortion. Immediately after the fall into sin, what do we see? We see murder. Fratricide. Brother kills brother. Cain and Abel. Immediately we see murder. A fallen world contains murder. That's explained in 1 John 3:12. We should not be like Cain, it says, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Murder is of the evil one. It is an echo of the evil one. It is the echo of that ancient voice. And the earlier the Bible teaches us, the better. Proverbs 8:36, all who hate me love death. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1, we have Pharaoh. He is a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. He wasn't familiar with what Joseph had done and Joseph had meant. He looked out and he saw a problem. You know the problem he saw? There were tons of these Israelites. I mean, they were multiplying like crazy. There were babies all over the place. And he said, that's a curse. We got to stop that. Do you hear the echo? Those who represent the evil one hate the ancient promise. We've got to stop that. And by the way, you know what it was? It wasn't curse, it was blessing. The Bible kept saying, be fruitful and multiply. There will be as many of you as the sands of the seashore. This is what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. And so the growth of the Israelites was to be seen as blessing. They started out as a small family and now they are a mighty nation. But those who oppose the purposes of God look at the multiplication of birth and say, not blessing, but curse. But God calls it a blessing. And that's why you need to understand this today. All of those calls to be fruitful and multiply, all of those testimonies of Scripture about the blessing of many children, about quivers being a reward, full quivers being a reward, like in Psalm 127, they aren't just simply generic statements for a few weird people who are all worked up about children. They aren't just sort of neutral statements about people who get kicks out of a lot of children. They are about the gospel. They are about the promise, the blessing. God's people were to always see God providing children and to be reminded of the ancient promise of the child that would bring salvation and be reminded that His image bearers are good. His image bearers are a blessing. The sacrifice of children is always a joy. It's the provision of God. Don't sit here today and think, oh, that issue of a lot of children and the longing for children, that's just sort of the weird quirk of a few. No, the Bible says, blessing, promise, remember it. But I want you to see what Pharaoh does. He wants to stop this with all his might. Exodus chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. When you served as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Just note it. The rage against the birth of these children. What's the answer? Abort them. What do you do if you fear God? You don't have anything to do with that. Because it's at cross purposes with God. It's one of the reasons false religions have always tended to contain things like child sacrifice down through history. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. You know what's going on here? There was the practice of child sacrifice offered to the god of Molech. And the thinking was, you would receive blessings if you sacrificed your child. It would be better for you if you sacrificed your child. So these children were offered up as a religious duty. As an act of worship, they were offered up. And God says, no. And by the way, it's still a religious act. It's just the worship of self. Verse 3, I myself will set my face against that man and I will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them all from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. Do you see this? Not only don't do it, but do not hide your eyes. As if somehow, some way, closing your eyes is enough with God. I want you to see, turn with me again to Psalm 72, verses 12 through 14. I want you to see that the promise of Christ is opposite of the longing of Satan. It's the opposite of the voice that echoes the message of Antichrist all the way back from the garden. In Psalm 72, we have the promise of the one who will sit on the throne of David. And I want you to see what he's distinguished by. Psalm 72, verse 12. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. You hear this? The promise of the Christ, it is the preservation of the life. It is the protection of the innocent. The shedding of their blood is precious in his sight. He helps the weak. He helps the needy. And by the way, if he didn't, we'd all be doomed and damned. We are the weak. We are the needy. We are the helpless. We are the castaways. We are the people who are not a people, who have been made a people by the grace of God. So the only thing for us to do is to rescue the needy. For the blood of the innocents to be precious in our sight as well. You see, the battle, the warfare continues to rage throughout the Bible. In Matthew chapter 1:18, it tells us that Mary is to be found with child. Though she had never been with a man, the Bible tells us she is with child. Now, the word that it uses there is a word that is also used for babies outside of the womb. Children outside of the womb. And it's the exact same word used for the child outside of the womb that's used for the child inside of the womb. Mary is with child. Psalm 139 makes it so very clear to us that what's being formed in a mother's inward parts is me. It doesn't become me. It's not the potential to be me. The psalmist looks and he says, that's me. That's me in there. The Bible never leaves any other room than for us to recognize the reality of life at the moment of conception. Mary is pregnant. She is with child. Remember this. The incarnation began at conception. It is Elizabeth whose child leaps in her womb because Jesus is there in the presence of Christ. He leaps in the womb. She is with child. The glory of the incarnation. God in human flesh as a tiny little baby with a tiny heart beating connected to Mary's umbilical cord. The incarnation began at conception. And by the way, we miss it a lot of times, but Herod knew it. There was a pregnant woman and the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, he was troubled. The word means greatly afraid. He was afraid of what? What? He knew the ancient promise. He knew about the promised seed. He knew that it was a threat to him. What do you mean? You mean a fetus, a threat? Yeah. Because that was the promise. A seed born of woman who would crush the head of his enemies. Herod raged and was troubled in fear. And how does he respond? It keeps happening. That echo from the garden. What is Herod's response? Kill the children. The hatred for the gospel, the murder of the evil one, always goes back to the womb as the warfare rages. The earlier, the better. Why does Satan do it? Because he desires and he longs and he does not have. He longs for glory. He longs for a place of honor. He longs for power and authority, the Bible tells us. He is full of pride, and yet he does not have those things. And so he lashes out in murder. James chapter 2 talks about the warfare that rages. And it points out that there are those who come after the evil one. And it says in James chapter 4, verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. And the voice from the garden echoes. You do not have that college degree and that set life yet. So it's the only right thing to do. You don't have the life you've always dreamed of. This is not the way you planned it. So you take the life. It's just simply that continue echo from the garden. That warfare that continues to rage. But see it for what it is. We try so hard to ignore it. I want you to see the enemy of abortion. I want you to go to the end of the Bible. We started in the beginning. We've worked through very quickly. Now we go to the end. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 12. The enemy of abortion. The enemy of abortion has a name. His name is Jesus. The enemy of abortion is the good news of his gospel. The enemy of abortion, it's all those who follow Jesus and embrace his gospel, the gospel of eternal life, the gospel of abundant life. The enemy of abortion is Jesus. We started at the beginning and now we go to the end. And what I want you to see in Revelation 12 is that John is describing this in figurative language. The battle that rages to the very end. He is going from creation to consummation, and he is describing this warfare. This warfare on the promised child. And what I want you to notice is how he explains the battle that rages to the very end. I want you to notice the images that he uses. They are very instructive for us. Now listen, as we move quickly through Revelation 12, we're not going to unpack all of this and all of this imagery. What we're doing is we're picking out a particular way he describes the struggle with Satan from the very beginning all the way to the end. Listen with me, Revelation 12. And the great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his head, 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So you have a woman, you have a dragon, you have a pregnancy, you have a desire to destroy. Skip down with me to verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and the angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. The ancient serpent, there he is again, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before God. And they have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. the seed born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved their lives even unto death. For they did not love their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth and pursued the woman who had been given birth to the male child, the woman who was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon has poured from his mouth. Listen to verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, or the rest of her seed, and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, this explanation of the battle that rages from the very beginning all the way to consummation is a battle that rages between the serpent and a woman who is pregnant, who has a seed that Satan hates. And when he understands that he is defeated, that he is thwarted, that he can do nothing about that promised seed, it says that he determines to make war on the rest of her seed. Do you see it? Satan's hatred for that ancient promise that comes to pass in Jesus is displayed in a hatred for all conception, for all life, for a destruction of all created in the image of God. He longs for people who profess the name of Jesus to join him in this activity. See, the enemy of abortion is the gospel. It's Jesus. Hear me today. This is not just one issue among many on a voter's guide. We take out that voter's guide and we flip it and we say, okay, you know, balanced budget amendment. Oh, I'm for that. Term limits, I'm for that. Okay, abortion, I'm against that. Okay, let me look, there are a lot of issues. I agree with some. I don't agree with. No! It is the defining issue of our generation and every generation. It's not just one issue among many. There's all this talk today among those who profess to be conservative evangelicals about abortion fatigue and the idea that we've got to move on to other issues and we've got to quit being so single-minded and single issue. We've got to have a broad range. We may disagree with a candidate on abortion, but there's all kinds of other issues. Understand this. If he gets this issue wrong, he is wrong at a fundamental level that must be opposed. It's not one issue among any. It is the issue. It is the issue that defines every presidency. President Obama's most pressing issue is not in Iraq. It's not in Afghanistan. It's not the American car dealers. It is that every 23 seconds in America, it is legal to take the life of an unborn baby. That is the most pressing issue. And from the view of heaven, that's how he will be defined and judged. And the same is true for all of us. There's talk today about moving on to other issues and about conservatives not being so single-minded on this issue. Understand this. There is an echo to that voice, and it goes all the way back to the garden, and it has the lisp of a snake. Don't you believe it? There are some who say we should preach the gospel and not focus on these sorts of issues. Oh, that's been said before. Here's my question. What gospel? just ignore these issues and preach the gospel? What gospel? I want you to think about being a Jewish person in Nazi Germany. And there's the professing Christian. And the professing Christian says, listen, I'm not going to involve in political issues. I'm not going to involve in issues. I'm just going to preach the gospel. Listen, it's better just to simply go with the flow. We'll make the change through the gospel. And so I'm going to ignore that. I'll support the Nazi party, though I disagree with them on that issue. And every time the trains go by to carry the people to the extermination camps, you just sing a little louder so you don't hear it. When you walk up to your Jewish neighbor in that neighborhood and you tell him, let me tell you about the gospel, what in the world kind of gospel are you going to tell? Or let me take you down to the deep south. Oh, you know what the mantra was back when there was the persecution and even the lynching of African Americans. I mean, we're not called to politics. Those are issues for the politicians. We'll stay out of that. We'll just preach the gospel. We'll make the change that way. We'll just ignore that. And so there were pastors all around who had church leaders whom he knew were involved in the taking out and the lynching of black men. And there were those black men who knew that they were Christians and knew that they were condoning this because they were hiding their eyes. And now he comes up to him and he says, oh, let me tell you, I'm just focused on preaching the gospel, not issues. Let me tell you about the gospel. And that man wants to know what gospel in the world he's talking about. And if you think we can hide our eyes and ignore the death of the unborn, the most defenseless, the most helpless in our midst, and actually tell the world while we go along with a culture of death that we have a gospel of life, you are kidding yourself. It is a gospel of life. It's eternal life. It is abundant life. It can't merge with the culture of death. That's the reason why we must not be involved in that. We must speak boldly and we must be also proactive. Let me take you to our neighbors here. What if our neighbors around here knew that this was a place that stood unapologetically against the horror of abortion and never minced words but spoke the truth on it? But they also knew. They also knew that no matter what unwanted child was anywhere, all they had to do was make one phone call and this place would be involved in the rescuing of that child. Then when we preach the gospel to them, it's going to have power. What if we were that place? What if the whole community knew that we rescued the helpless, that we would take them in? That we would put our money where our mouth is for the sake of those who are the most defenseless among us. Then when we tell them about the gospel of abundant life that can save them out of anything that they've ever been, that will embrace them even though they are unwanted and forsaken, then it has power. You can't separate these fundamental issues from the gospel. It has always been intertwined together. I've got news for you. Jesus had real flesh and real blood and real bones, and he was a real baby, and Satan really wanted to kill him. And I want you to know this. That gospel of life, it is so amazing. That if you sit here today and you've been involved in the culture of death in any way, and you come to him and place your faith in him, you are absolutely, completely forgiven. If you're a woman here today and you've had an abortion, God doesn't intend you to live with unceasing guilt the rest of your life. You come to Jesus and you will be given forgiven fully and finally and forever. If you're that guy that's paid for that abortion today, if you're here today and you are the abortionist There is absolute forgiveness for you if you come to Jesus. That's how much of gospel of abundant life this is. That's how good the news is. Let me remind you that the one who teaches us so clearly about the gospel, that guy named Paul, he delighted in the murder of Christians. His lips creased in a smile when they put the bloody clothes at his feet. He's the one who tells us the good news. The good news is there for you. It is that much of a gospel of life. But don't you think that you can put it in its neat little category, put it over on the side, and think, okay, I checked the box, I've got the right position on that, but it doesn't really affect the rest of my life. The battle began in the garden. And it was won on the cross. And the victory will be consummated in the end, but until then, in the name of Jesus, let's do everything that we can to rescue the innocent. Let's pray.